Good morning, I'm Pastor Joel. As we all continue to figure out how to navigate these uncharted waters during the COVID-19 pandemic, the members of Namakagan Congregational UCC in Earle continue to practice social distancing, and we limit our gathering for our safety and our community safety. While we continue to worship together on Zoom, we also broadcast our message here on Muskie 101 every Sunday at 10:30 a.m., so those without computers or high-speed internet can join us. Today's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 34 through 46. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question: "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David by the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Today's gospel reading is only just a small piece of a conversation that we get to overhear between Jesus and the religious authorities of his own people. It's kind of like listening in on a family argument, but with much higher stakes. The upset leaders uncomfortably recognize Jesus's parables as talking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded Jesus as a prophet. And feeling offended and disrespected and maybe even threatened, they fought back with the only weapons they have: their learning, their education, their way with words. Doesn't that often sound similar to our conversations in the world today, around this country, around this time of election, when we have difficulties with each other, especially when we disagree? Now, there are some conversations or some topics that it seems absurd to allow from the other side, such as racist comments and the like. But the situation certainly rings much truer today than maybe, 5 years ago during a non-election time. Like a lot of our modern debates and situations, these exchanges appear polite on the surface, but the tension underneath is hard to miss. In Matthew's account in chapter 22, the authorities plotted to entrap him, and Jesus, aware of their malice, called them hypocrites and told them that they knew neither Scripture nor the power of God. Perhaps we might understand Jesus' hostility if we, as we always should, consider the setting. After his triumphal procession into Jerusalem, he immediately cleansed the temple and confronted the religious leaders, who then questioned his authority to teach on their turf. Clearly, they were not fans. Jesus hasn't applied for a license to preach or passed their test of orthodoxy, and yet his answer today to a question about the heart of the law, the heart of his people's tradition, shows that he is an utterly faithful Jew. On round three of theological questions, the Pharisee have sent in the big guy. He sent in the best legal expert to get to the heart of the matter. The Pharisees had taken their best shot and it misfired. Sound familiar? And Jesus fired back and no one bothered to reload. The lawyer asked, "Do you have a clue about being Jewish?" question. And Jesus clearly has a clue about being a Jew. Since we're in the season of World Series, I would be remiss if I didn't use a baseball metaphor. But you could say that the Pharisees threw Jesus an easy pitch and he hit it out of the park. Even though the Pharisees want to trap Jesus in heresy, scholars seem to agree that Jesus isn't the first to put together these two laws about loving God and loving neighbor. But there's a twist in a way. Jesus interprets the tradition, a twist that turns our perspective around today just as much as it confounds his listeners long ago. And that's something that a good teacher does, to turn around the perspective of their listeners. Instead of reducing the importance of the rest of the laws, Jesus painted a picture of them as a coherent whole that hang together. Thomas Long tells us that Jesus sees the law very differently than its experts do, and his response, rather than understanding the law as rules and regulations, emphasizes love. The law is about really loving God and one's neighbor, not about figuring out how to avoid stepping on cracks in the legal sidewalk. We might begin our closer look at these two commandments by asking how humans can indeed be commanded to love. Some of us might ask what kind of love it is if it's forced. And then we might look more closely at how we tend to define love, mostly as a feeling that then causes us to behave in a certain way. When we don't feel love, it influences and even justifies our behavior or our lack of behavior. We claim that no one can force us to feel something we just don't feel. But Jesus is talking about biblical love, a love that is marked not by warm feelings of gratitude, by rather stubborn, unwavering commitment. And commitment can be seen as a setting of the heart, something we choose to do, a way we freely choose to live our lives. Commitment is that mysterious mingling of feeling and action, a beautiful dance between the two. This kind of love, a decision to act that then affects how we feel, may involve giving generously to support our church and finding that we love it more, or faithfully prioritizing the needs of our children, no matter our mood or inclination at the time, and then finding those relationships deepened, or perhaps learning to forgive as a spiritual practice that makes us more forgiving people. It seems that when we decide to set our hearts in a direction towards something or someone, and when we do the things that fulfill that commitment, our feelings often follow afterward. The laws of giving and Sabbath and loving are God's way of getting us to do what we need to do, what's good for us. These laws give us the direction for setting our hearts. Again, it's a thing of mystery. Scholar Marcus Borg has famously called these two commandments the great relationships. And he ends his book, Reading the Bible Again for the First Time, with this remarkably simple vision of the Christian life. It is not complicated, though it is challenging. It all comes to this: for at the center of a life grounded in the Bible is the twofold focus of the great relationship. So at the heart of being a faithful Jew and at the heart of being a faithful Christian, we have these two great relationships intertwined in yet another mysterious mingling of people of faith. And beginning with the second, we know that we are called to love one another, not just the people we feel love for, but all of God's children, which is where justice comes in. What Borg calls the social form of love in the Bible. And as Cornel West has said, never forget that justice is what love looks like in public. I'm going to say that again. Never forget that justice is what love looks like in public. The tradition in which Jesus taught and lived called the people of Israel, as we are called today, to justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Forms of behavior demanded by the prophets, but beyond legal regulation. We know that Jesus interpreted this law of love to cross boundaries that were in place in his own culture, beyond family or group loyalties, and he ran into trouble for doing so. We might also ask what boundaries we have placed around our own commitment to love our neighbor. Which of God's children live on the other side of those boundaries? What kinds of walls have we built to defend ourselves from having to love them? And how comfortably we live on this side of those walls, all the while thinking that we too are faithful to the two great commandments or relationships. Because God didn't mean for us to love those people, right? In watching debates on television during this season and watching people's reactions and on social media reading people's comments and opinions about things, it is very easy for us to build those walls up and think we're called to love all people, but we don't have to love them, right? We build those walls. For me personally, to name and claim that I am called to love a person who believes that separating children from their families is an okay thing, a practice that I lose sleep over, I am still called to, yes, love that person. And yet Jesus made clear the reason we love even the stranger, even the least among us, even those who don't seem smart, who don't seem to love others, who seem evil, is that later in Matthew's gospel, he said that we will be judged by whether we were able to see him, to see Jesus, to see God in every single person we encounter. And he describes that love in what we do, not what we feel. And we might also consider how it feels to be on the other side of that wall when others judge or reject us or find us unworthy of God's love and grace, and therefore unworthy of theirs. What is most tragically ironic is the misuse of religion to justify these walls, this judgment rooted in hatred and bigotry. There is no way to reconcile the two great commandments for any abuse. And we wonder why young people, among others, are turned off by religion when it exercises power and authority to create and justify those walls and that judgment, that exclusion. How well has the church addressed its longtime role in reinforcing the misogyny that thrives in too many settings of our lives? And how often do we see churches playing roles in reinforcing evils and hatred and denial of basic human rights and love to everyone? You will never hear a sermon from my mouth, from my mind, from my heart that advocates for harming someone. Ever. Whether it's somebody I disagree with, whether it's somebody that I feel is doing legitimate evil, I will never call for harming or demonization of those individuals, but I will fight for those who are victimized by power and authority in the name of the love of Jesus Christ that we are to show to God and our neighbor. Turning then to the first and greatest commandment, to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind, we once again consider the orientation or setting of the very center of our being. Borg writes that within ancient Jewish psychology, the character of the heart depended upon its orientation, what it was pointed toward or centered in. What mattered was the orientation of the self at its deepest level, its center or fundamental loyalty. Borg said that Jesus was a radical in teaching that we are to be centered in the Spirit and not in the many other things that call for our loyalties. Rival centers, family, wealth, honor, and religion. 2,000 years later, it might be obvious to ask if nationalism, for example, has demanded our loyalty in ways that displace the primary importance of God. If God is indeed first in our hearts and our lives, that would be evident in the way we live our lives, personally and communally, as people of love and justice, not simply of symbols. One might simply use our reactions to national anthems or to cloth flags as symbols of our nation, and how upset that we get when we feel like one of those things is being defiled or disrespected, a song or a piece of cloth. And those same people don't understand why everyone else is upset when there's violence being used and oppression being used against our society. Members of our society are being victimized every day, but there are people that are more upset about whether somebody stands for a song and carries a flag. Because remember, if God is indeed first in our hearts and our lives, that would be evident in the way we live our lives personally and communally, as people of love and justice, not simply of symbols. Songs and pieces of cloth are symbols, powerful symbols. But symbols, people, are people. But Borg's list pushes us to consider values and loyalties that are closer to home, especially family and religion. Both of these values, family and religion, are certainly good, but isn't it possible for them and our definition of them to take on more fundamental importance even than God in our lives? For example, religious wars and violence are the tragic but perhaps logical outcome of deciding that our loyalties and convictions require us to make others submit to our belief system. In light of our world situation and the tensions around religious interpretation of both texts and law, that particular rival center strikes me as especially pertinent. In response, we should be prepared to follow in the way of Jesus, to be called a radical, and to bear the price as well. Stephen Patterson described the basic reality of God as love, for to love God is to love love itself. We have Jesus himself as a role model in that radical, perhaps shocking way of loving. He loved prostitutes. He loved sinners, traitors, tax collectors. He treated the shamed with honor and declared the unclean clean. He loved the unlovable. He loved his enemies. We should all be so radical. That was Jesus' fundamental orientation. From the very center of his being, Jesus loved everyone he met. And when we're trying to figure out the meaning of life, when we're trying to make sense of everything, Patterson points us toward this reality that can give life its richness and ultimate meaning, that beckons us to live better than we live and exists as already present, an empire within you that can be as powerful in the shaping of human life and relationships as we want it to be. Thomas Merton describes this love in terms of the mystery and hiddenness of God. Love, he wrote, is my true identity. Selflessness is my true self. Love is my true character. Love is my name. He continued, "If, therefore, I do anything or think anything or say anything or know anything that is not purely for the love of God, it cannot give me peace or rest or fulfillment or joy. To find love, I must enter into the sanctuary where it is hidden, which is the mystery of God." The long and contentious debate between Jesus and the religious experts ends fittingly with a question about the Messiah, a question that is really about Jesus himself. And Thomas Long wrote that Jesus challenges the completeness of the Pharisees' answer. "For he is David's true son, but he is more. He is Messiah and Lord." Perhaps this reminds us of the incompleteness of all of our understanding and the human limitations of our ability to love. Jesus embraced that power, lived it, spoke of it, storied it into existence, and surrendered to it. And this is how, even in death, Jesus could become an experience of God to others. As Christians, as members of the body of Christ in the world today, the world that God loves so much, how can we each day become an experience of God to others? From the members of the Namekagon UCC and Earl, may you have a safe and blessed week. Tune in next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. for another message. And when we begin to meet in person for worship again, I hope you will consider visiting. I also hope you'll take the time to explore the mission of Embrace in our counties at embracewi.org. Embrace has helped thousands of domestic and sexual abuse victims over the years in our counties. Please support them. We need them, and they need us. They help people live a life and recognize what real love is supposed to be. The United Church of Christ, a just world for all.